Beloved congregation of the Lord, you know that there are four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the second of those is Mark, and is written by a man called Mark. But who is this Mark? If you read the list of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus, you won't find his name there. He wasn't one of the disciples. In the gospel records, he is not even named as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Who is this man? Can we find out from Scripture who he is? Yes, indeed we can. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 12, where it says, Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now this Mark you can find in the Gospels that, or in the book of Acts, was the cause of division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul said to Barnabas, this Mark is a deserter. He's useless to me. And you read in Acts 15 that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. They had, as it were, a church split caused by their disagreement about Mark. And whether he was useful or useless. It seems that later on, these things were ironed out because Paul writes to Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. So they settled their differences. Mark is especially closely connected to the Apostle Peter. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, Mark, my son, greets you. So it seems that the Lord has used Peter as a means to Mark's conversion, Mark's coming to faith, and he sees him as a spiritual son. And Mark joined Peter and saw him as his spiritual father. And Mark was with Peter in Rome, and he likely witnessed Peter's martyr's death. Most Bible scholars think that this is the Mark who's the author of the gospel according to Mark. And that's, in the manuscripts, that's what it is called. Simply, according to Mark. The early church fathers believed that too. So he writes this book, Mark, as a record of what Peter tells him. A record of Peter's eyewitness testimony. Mark was Peter's scribe. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write exactly what he needed to write. But he used Peter, the disciple, to tell Mark. So this is the team that the Holy Spirit used to bring us the gospel according to Mark. Mark, a one-time deserter, and Peter, a one-time denier of the Lord Jesus. Those are the kind of people the Lord is willing to use to do His work. And it's still like that today too. Today we have the result of the Holy Spirit's work of this organic inspiration in our Bibles. It's just like David wrote Psalm 23, knowing as a shepherd what that was. So the Lord uses Mark to write Mark as a scribe. And He uses Mark's whole life experience, including his acquaintance with Peter, to write the gospel. Now, the gospel according to Mark is written specifically for Gentile readers. It's not written specifically for Jewish people, but for Gentiles like us. It's the shortest, the simplest of the four gospels. And it's written for beginners in the faith, basically. That's why it's so instructive. On May 8, 2022, the gospel message of the gospel according to Mark is just as relevant for us as it was for his first audience. And the Lord, through his marvelous preservation, has given it to us today. And there are billions of people on this earth today who have never even heard of the gospel according to Mark. let alone heard any sermons on it. May the Lord open our hearts and our eyes to see no man except Jesus alone. Well, this morning we're going to deal with the opening verses of the Gospel according to Mark. The first 8 verses. I'll just read at this time verses 1 and 8. Mark 1 verse 1. This is God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then verse 8, where John the Baptist says, I indeed baptized you with water, but He, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's our text, verses 1 through 8, and the theme is the beginning of the Gospel. Just the first 4 words of the Gospel according to Mark, and we want to answer 4 questions from these opening verses. First of all, whose Gospel is this? And secondly, when did it begin? Thirdly, how did it begin? And then fourthly, has it begun in you and me? So first then, the beginning of the Gospel. Whose Gospel is it? Well, the Word tells us right in front of us, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark says, this is the beginning of the Gospel. We're familiar with those words, the beginning, in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, here Mark says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does he use this word, the beginning? See, the book of Mark starts with John the Baptist's work, baptizing Jesus. That's the beginning of the Gospel for Mark. It's where Jesus begins his work. Mark does not speak about the birth of Jesus. Doesn't say anything about his childhood, his early days. No, for Mark, who's a man of action, the beginning is here where John baptizes Jesus. And when we see that it is the beginning of the Gospel, and we remember what that word Gospel means, good news, glad tidings. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation for sinners like you and me. The substance of saving truth. It is the Gospel of Jesus. And Jesus is the Savior's personal name. It means Jehovah saves. Jesus is the one through whom Jehovah brings salvation. And that name Jesus reminds us of His human nature. Remember, He's born of the Virgin Mary. It is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. That's His official name. And that draws our attention to the work He does. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal, co-equal, essential Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. So the beginning of the Gospel deals with a Savior who is no less great and adequate than God the Son. It speaks of His divine nature, the Son of God the Father Almighty. And we should always ask ourselves, whenever we hear Gospel preaching, whose Gospel is this? It's not the preacher's Gospel. It's not the church's Gospel. It's not a denomination's Gospel. It's not the believer's Gospel. It's not even Mark's Gospel. But it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we must never, ever lose sight of that. Any preaching that does not center and focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not Gospel. It's not good news. Mark says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel offering Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God Almighty gives you and me that gospel. And that is an amazing privilege. Our sovereign God has determined that to us, this gospel should be proclaimed. Yes, we Reformed people, we love the sovereignty of God. Well, here, He displays that sovereignty. This is the means that God uses to save sinners from their sins. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached to sinners like you and me today. It's God's gift to all who hear sound preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it brings with it the greatest responsibility. Because we are faced with the question, what have we done so far in our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And, put it another way, what have we done with the Jesus Christ of the gospel? And what will we do with Him? Do we realize our desperate need for this gospel? You know that one day you and I will give account of our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are only two possibilities. We either love the gospel or we hate the gospel. We either take the Lord Jesus Christ at His word and believe Him and trust Him, or we call Him a liar. Remembering that it's not just the gospel, but His gospel. And in this gospel today, Jesus Christ offers us Himself to be our Savior. That's what He does today. Tomorrow, He returns on the clouds to be our judge. The Savior who now offers grace to all who hear the gospel is going to come back as the judge. And the gospel really is so simple. A little further on in this chapter, in verse 15, you find Jesus' very first sermon. And He says it like this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how simple it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. The same gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us today. When did this all begin? See it in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. And Mark here is quoting from the Old Testament, the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. Here's the beginning, he says. Jehovah is speaking to the people who are expecting the Lord, looking for the Messiah. Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks of the messenger of the covenant, and that's referring to the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He promises that He Himself will come, and now He promises to send a messenger before the messenger of the covenant. And that messenger who would prepare the way is John the Baptizer. Before your face He will come. That refers to the face of Jesus Christ. He will come and He will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's a person described as a voice. In fact, John says in John 1 verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And this person appears in his calling, literally crying in a wilderness area. But that wilderness in which His voice sounds is also meant figuratively. speaking of the hindrances and the obstacles that separated the people of Israel from Jehovah. That wilderness with its obstructions is in the hearts of people today too still. And one such obstruction is a lack of repentance. That's why John cries to the people, repent. Repent. Because he knows that repentance opens the way to the Lord, to make ready the way of the Lord. When did it begin? Well, Mark reaches back to the Old Testament prophecy of John the Baptizer, but it really goes back further than that. It goes right back to the book of Genesis. Remember in Genesis 3:16, where the Lord promises the seed of the woman shall come immediately after the fall in paradise. Remember that? How the Lord came looking for Adam. You don't read that Adam and Eve went looking for the Lord. No. The Lord came looking for them. He said, where are you, Adam? The Lord came for him. And in a short time, he pronounces his curse on the devil, and that the earth will be cursed for sin's sake. And yet the Lord promises the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And it continues throughout the Old Testament. But it goes back further yet. The beginning of the gospel. It goes right back to eternity past, where we read in Zechariah 6 verse 13 that the triune God had a council of peace. That's also known as the covenant of redemption. And there the triune God determined to save all those whom He had chosen. And the triune God determined to send the Son. And the Son volunteered to give His life a ransom for many. And the Holy Spirit committed to applying Christ and His benefit to all believers. There, in that council of peace, the triune God determined that He would use gospel preaching to work faith in sinners' hearts. He determined that salvation would be through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. There the triune God determined that when any sinner calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. So we could trace the beginning of the gospel right back to the Father heart of Almighty God. To the God who delights in mercy, as the prophet Malachi says. To that God who in Christ brings truth and mercy together. That God who in Christ makes righteousness and peace kiss each other. This is the God who brings unholy sinners together with a holy God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does it by means of the gospel. Luther, commenting on this little phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, said, such preparation is spiritual. It consists in the deep conviction and confessing that you are unfit, a sinner, poor, damned, and miserable with all the works that you are able to do. Where this conviction is worked, he says, the heart will be open for the Lord's entrance with His forgiveness and gifts. Well, this gospel began way back in eternity past, but how did it begin in the gospel according to Mark? Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here's John the Baptizer. He's engaged in the activity of baptizing. And Mark immediately acts and preaching. And preaching here means to act as a herald for the king. A herald in those days would go from village to village and he would say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Thus says the king. And he would bring the message that the king had told him to bring. And John knows he must say exactly what God orders him to say. He can't change it by altering it. He can't omit certain parts of it. He can't water it down. He can't add anything to it. John the Baptizer came preaching a baptism sermon. And a baptism that is connected to repentance. It was that repentance that qualified those people for this baptism. And repentance is a turning around by changing the mind. It's a spiritual change of heart and mind, which results in turning from sin and guilt and turning to the cleansing and forgiveness of God. Turning to God's grace. John the Baptizer preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission of sins. That's another way of saying forgiveness of sins. And then that word forgiveness means to send those sins away. When our sins are remitted, when our sins are forgiven, they are sent so far away from the sinner that on judgment day, God cannot even see them. Because He said in His Word, I have cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. God chooses not to remember the sins of His people anymore. How far does He take them? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That cannot be any further than east is from west. Are there any sweeter words thinkable than these? The remission of sins. And notice that it is sins in plural. All their number. Heaps upon heaps of sins are forgiven. All kinds of sins. Children's sins. Teenager sins. Mother's sins. Father's sins. Office bearer's sins. Grandparent's sins. The remission of sins. This is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And John the Baptizer called all the people who came to hear him to confess their sins. It says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So perhaps thousands and thousands of people went out to John the Baptist as he's going up and down the banks of the Jordan River, baptizing people. But notice the connection. Baptism, repentance, remission, confession of sins, that those are all connected. This was believers' baptism. Those who repented and confessed their sins were baptized as symbolic of the washing away of those sins. And two times sins is here in plural, stressing the number of sins. No number of sins was too great to be forgiven. When we come confessing our sins, repenting, then the Lord grants remission of sins, of which baptism is a picture. I'm assuming that everyone here is baptized. I'm not sure. But that baptism signifies the washing away of sins through the blood of Jesus. That's what it signifies. But we need to know something personally of that repenting and confessing our sins. We need to know something personally of coming to the end of our rope and fleeing to God and saying, oh Lord God, I am such a sinner. I confess my sins. And we come pleading the promise of the gospel of 1 John 1 verse 9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, that was John's message. And it's still the message today. Repent and believe the gospel. John is clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived a very simple type of life there. as far as clothing and diet goes. Locusts were edible. God allowed them as clean food in Leviticus 11. And wild honey was readily available there where he preached. And we don't want to take the Bible always as simply a moral story, but he really does set an example, doesn't he? That we don't make food and drink and housing and clothing our chief concern in life. The Bible does speak of people whose God is their belly. And the example of John the Baptist here is to turn away from such vanity. Well, we now know whose gospel it is. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know where it began, when it began, in eternity past. We know how it begins here in the gospel according to Mark, where John comes preaching and baptizing. The question now for you and me is, has the gospel begun its work in you and in me? Verse 7. John the Baptizer preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John is preaching now about one who is mightier and stronger and more powerful than John. And he says, he's coming after me. And John the Baptist's greatest work was to make the Savior's coming known to the people. He's the one who is mightier than I. So John recognized that he had been given some power. Divine strength was given to John to bring the word. But however great and mighty the people thought John the Baptist was, there is a mightier one coming. And how much mightier and greater would Jesus be compared to John? He says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." In those days, all the people wore sandals, and those sandals were held to their feet by leather straps. And it was the lowliest slave's task to stoop down and untie those straps and take those sandals away and clean them. Whatever was all on them, dust and dirt. And John the Baptist says, "The one who comes after me is so mighty, so great, that I am not even worthy to stoop down and loosen his shoes." John the Baptist says, compared to the coming one, I am nothing. In another place, he writes, "He must increase and I must decrease." How great then must he be? The coming one is none other than God's own Son. God the Son. And you see an example here of genuine humility. Let us, beloved, never think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. John considers himself lower than the lowest servant, unfit even for this work. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist did his baptismal work with Jordan River water. And that water signified the washing away of sins and the sending away of sins. Just like water washes dirt off your body, the Heidelberg Catechism says, so Jesus' blood washes away sins. No, John was not yet baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That would come later. But yet it's the same symbolism here. This baptism was a sign of cleansing. This baptism identified that person with the Lord's people set apart to serve the Lord, same as our baptism does. And yet it is associated with confession and repentance and remission of sins, the same as our baptism, It calls for those same matters. It speaks to us of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And it carries with it the same responsibility. When we repent, confessing our sins, God grants remission of sins. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all our sins. That baptism is a great gift from God. And yet baptism itself doesn't save anyone. Yes, it is a great blessing, but it directs us to the greatest blessing. I indeed baptize you with water, John the Baptist says. And every preacher could say it with him. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, an ordained man may apply the water in the sacrament, but only the Son of God pours out His Holy Spirit. Jesus will cause His Holy Spirit to come upon believers. Just before His ascension, He says to His disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit upon believers. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of My Spirit on all flesh. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you see and hear." Jesus causes His Holy Spirit to fall upon them. And He does that as His Word is being spoken. In Acts 10, where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." In Acts 11, when He's telling others about this great event, He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So whenever a sinner is drawn out of darkness into God's marvelous light and believes the gospel and repents of his sins, that person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yes, in a real special sense that was seen and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that we hear Jesus' own words, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." And that's the calling of all believers today too. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. He has poured out His Holy Spirit in us. And we are to be His witnesses. It was then, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples' minds were enriched. They were illumined. Their wills were strengthened. Their hearts flooded with warm affection for the Lord Jesus and His Word. Now only the Son of God, and only after completing His work of redemption and returning to God the Father, could show His might by miraculously sending His Holy Spirit. Now, how does that Holy Spirit begin to His work in sinners today? How does the gospel come home to sinners? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. John 16. "When He has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John 16 verse 13. Jesus calls Him the Spirit of truth. He says, "When He has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it to you." In John 15, He says, "The Spirit of truth will testify of Me." In John 14, the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, what means does the Holy Spirit use to do all these things? What means does He use to convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? What means does the Holy Spirit use to guide us into all the truth? How does He glorify the Lord Jesus? How does He testify of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does the Holy Spirit teach us all things? How does He bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus has said? Listen to Acts 10 verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these gospel words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That's why the apostle writes in Romans 1:16, and that's the second time we hear it this morning, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. How does the Holy Spirit begin to work faith in your heart? How does the gospel begin to work in you? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always works by means of the preaching of the gospel. And that means that right now, we being under the preaching of the gospel are in the safest place in the world. Because under the means of the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit does His work. And Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. That makes us the safest place in the world. But at the same time, this is the most dangerous place to be in the world. Because the devil works here too. This is a dangerous place to be. Because the deadliest sin is committed here. The worst disobedience is carried out right here. And that is the disobedience of unbelief. The disobedience of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The disobedience of refusing to bow the knee before the King of Kings. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious. That's how you may know that you're a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious to you. Is He? Is Jesus Christ precious to you? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He has made Christ precious to you. But that's not all Peter writes in that verse. In 1 Peter 2 verse 7. Therefore to you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So, according to Peter here in 1 Peter 2 verse 7, what is the opposite of believing the gospel? It is disobedience. Disobedience. Have you ever thought of unbelief as disobedience? That's what it's called here in the Bible. And parents, if our son disobeys, we never allow him to blame somebody else, do we? Or if our little girl disobeys, we don't let her blame anyone else. No, no, no. You disobeyed. It's in the same way, you and I can never blame our disobedience of unbelief on anyone else, especially not on God. Why are there people who do not believe the gospel? It's because they're being disobedient. And why are there other people who do believe the gospel? Is it because they're such good, obedient people? No, but it's because the Holy Spirit worked faith in you through means of the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 28, verse 24, you read this, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." There you have the same two groups. Some were persuaded, some disbelieved. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know what that goes together? Not believing the truth of the gospel goes together with having pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the trouble, see? That's why by nature we don't obey the gospel. Because we have pleasure in our sin. And we don't want to let it go. It's not worth it, we think. Well, there we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the question comes back to us again. What are you doing with this gospel? That gospel record is in the Bible. The Bible is the Bible. So let us determine to read our Bibles like we've never read them before. This is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And make it our daily practice in our families and in family worship and Bible studies. And read along with in church as the word is read, and leave your Bible open throughout the whole service. Leave it open to the text. That way you'll be able to see. The pastor's not just making this up. It says it right there in the book. It's God's word. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with a couple of questions. What have you done with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ of the gospel? What are you and I going to do with this gospel? Have we believed it? Do we believe it? Or do we disobey? And we will continue to disobey. It will not end well if we do. I can guarantee you that. It will not all turn out in the end. No, only the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only comfort. That is the only place to stand. That is the only solid rock. That is the object of faith. And nothing else will do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank You, O Lord, that we could see that it is founded and rooted and begun in eternity past, in the Council of Peace, the Triune God, determined to save sinners through the gospel. Lord, we pray for every one of us here that we indeed would believe this gospel, trusting in Christ Jesus for the salvation of our souls. Lord, we acknowledge, we confess that of ourselves we will not believe this. We are like those people in the Bible when we say we will not have this man to rule over us. And yet, Lord, we know that also here among us, by the grace of God, there are those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is precious, made so by the Holy Spirit blessing the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Lord, be with those who already are believers. Will you strengthen our faith? Will you deepen it, confirm it? Cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we, like your disciples, may be witnesses of you wherever we live, wherever we work, and be an influence on those with whom we come into contact daily. Lord, we pray too for those who are still going on in their own way, in their own unrighteousness or self-righteousness, but not in Christ's righteousness. Oh Lord, will you show them the futility of their way, the horrible end that that will result in, and guide them and lead them through your Holy Spirit blessing the preaching of the Word to rest in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, take care of us. When we leave here, bring us safely to where we are expected and bring us back again this afternoon as we again will turn to the gospel according to Mark, as we will see how in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, He is baptized by the Holy Spirit and He is tempted by the devil. Lord, how closely those two things are related. Help us, Lord. Keep us safe. Bring us back, we pray. In Jesus' name.